Can we turn again to the book of Acts, just continuing on the reading at chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living." Now we're going to go down to verse 51. We will be making reference to some of the other verses during the course of the message, so keep your Bibles handy. But verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. 'Look,' he said, 'I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he fell on his knees and cried out, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he'd said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him." Amen. May God's word touch our hearts as we think about it tonight. You know, there's something absolutely genuine about reading this account of Stephen. There's nothing pretend. There's nothing that's just a kind of simulation as far as Stephen is concerned. I mean, what he believed as far as the glory of Christ and the power of the gospel message was not a hobby or just some sort of passing interest with Stephen. It gripped him, and he laid down his life for that gospel and for his Savior. And he has the honor of being known as the very first Christian martyr. And I feel, in a sense, as I was preparing this, that we shouldn't just read this tonight. It's almost as if we should honor the memory of Stephen, the first in such a noble lineage, if you like, of Christians who, down through the years, including this very morning, as we were reminded in Indonesia, have laid down their lives because of their faith and their commitment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a huge challenge, isn't it? It's a huge challenge to any of us about our level of reality, about our level of commitment, of whether, you know, it is just, perish the thought, almost a kind of part that we play in a kind of drama of life that hasn't really gripped us right at the center. You know, I think I've probably told you before that when we were children, you know, we used to play at church, play at meetings, you know, in the house. And somebody would be given the job of giving out a hymn, you know. My sister would read, somebody would pray, and we would do the whole thing, you know, because that's how we were brought up, that's all that we knew. And, just imagine if we're still playing at church and playing at Christianity and playing at the gospel without it being just ringing with the authenticity of the early church, just encapsulated here in the life of Stephen, the first martyr. Now, there are two things in particular that his life kind of highlights for us. We can maybe put the thing up, Alvis. We're going to be thinking, first of all, of Stephen's defense. You know, the whole of chapter 7, well, the majority of chapter 7 is taken up with that, the defense that he makes of the gospel. And of course, we have to think about his death as well. So we're thinking about his defense and his death. So we're told here towards the end of chapter 6 that Stephen, who has become well known, he's one of the seven that has been chosen, recognized by the church as somebody who was capable and trustworthy of being able to help as far as the distribution of food to the widows is concerned. He's well known, but he's kind of accosted by this group of people who are interestingly referred to, some of them anyway, verse 9, as the synagogue of the freed men. People reckon that perhaps this meant that there were a group who formerly, either them or their parents, had been slaves, probably in Rome, got their freedom, became converts to Judaism, and took a pretty extreme kind of stand on this. And they began to debate. They engaged Stephen in debate. And they're not able to stand up to him. I mean, Stephen has not just become known because of his work among the widows, but as you can see in verse number 8, he's described as being full of God's grace and power. And he's able to perform wonders and signs among the people. And such is the wisdom, and not just the wisdom, but the spirit, verse 10, in which he speaks, with God's spirit behind him, that these people cannot stand up to him. And so what they do is they devise something else. It's our role, it's all of our roles to be a witness. The Lord Jesus gave that commission to the entire church. You will be witnesses to me here, further afield, in fact, to the uttermost ends of the earth, the great mission of the church. And it has to be something that's central to the life of any church, that we are witnesses, that we don't become inward-looking, that we don't become just taken up with ourselves and our own issues and our own problems. You know, if we don't evangelize, we fossilize. You know, something so important and vibrant about reaching out with the gospel. And not just in some vague general sense, but something that applies to each of us as individuals. To be a personal witness for Christ where we are, among the people that we mix with. And you know, it would be wise, I think, at times, to maybe just go over the basic things of the faith as a preparation, because we're all told, Peter tells us, that we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us, to be prepared to give that kind of answer. And sometimes a little bit of forethought and preparation can be useful to run over how you would best express in a short form of words your conversion story. Or how you would put things if you were talking about the reality of the resurrection of Christ, or the evidence for the truth of the biblical manuscripts. And other, you know, you don't have to go to town, but it's worth having some preparation to be a witness. As you do that, don't be naive. Because what happened here was that they cooked up a whole series of lies as far as Stephen was concerned. They got some guys together. They secretly persuaded them. Verse number 11, he's speaking blasphemy against Moses and against God. And because of that, they bring him in front of the main court, the religious court called the Sanhedrin. And of course, all of this was a pack of lies. He never did the thing at all. And yet they cooked it up so that they could have something against him. Now, you know, I've experienced this in life. People telling lies about you, misrepresenting you, your position, just to get at you and your witness for Christ. And you must expect that at times as well. I mean, the Psalms are actually full of this. David talks about people whose lips are as smooth as butter, smooth as oil, but there are daggers in their heart, you know, as far as their intention and their motivation for trying to bring down the people of God. And that's the kind of society that we live in these days. And you must expect that. Don't be naive to think that everyone will respect your position or respect your belief and pat you on the back. Look at what happens here as far as he is concerned. Now, in the face of these accusations that are made against him, there is a remarkable statement that we come across at verse number 15, where it says that as they looked intently at Stephen, they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, not quite sure if I grasp entirely what that means, but when they looked at him, there was something that was changing as far as his very countenance was concerned, his appearance. And it shone. There was something beautiful about his face that reminded them of the face, they thought, of an angel. You know, this happened to Moses. When Moses, and we learn about that, it's quoted in 2 Corinthians 3 actually, when he came down from the mountain, after having the law delivered, meeting with God, his face was still shining. I reckon it must have been something like that with Stephen. There were things that Stephen was contemplating. He was so in touch and so enamored with the person of Christ and with the glory of God that his very face shone with that. Now, it's quite an interesting study, actually, if you look at this whole thing about the countenance in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3, as I said, it talks about us also contemplating God's glory. And as we contemplate the glory of God, we are being changed from one level, from one degree of glory into another one. If you're not happy with your face in the mirror in the morning, here's something you can do about it. You know, in contemplating the glory of God, some of us are maybe a lost cause, of course, but in the contemplation of Christ, you know, we're changed. Our hearts reflect sometimes in our faces. The book of Proverbs teaches us that in Proverbs 15. You know, the heart is reflected in the face and the contemplation of the glory of Christ. Now, that comes out as one of the big points in Stephen's defense. It's his emphasis on the glory of God. Now, let me just point that out to you. So if you go down into chapter 7 and verse 2, this whole defense is not just a kind of aimless ramble, you know, through the history books of Israel. It just doesn't start at the beginning and kind of trot all the way through. There is something that's very well thought out about this. I'll hopefully show you that briefly. But one of the points is his emphasis on the glory of God. So if you look at verse 2, when he speaks about Abraham, he says, It was the God of glory that appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia. And the emphasis is this. Here is Mesopotamia. Here is everything that was part of that whole culture, all that was going with it. And yet, in contrast to that, the God of glory appears. And Abraham has such a concept now of something so superior and something of such greater worth that everything else just kind of pales into insignificance beside that. And Abraham is not the same again. He responds to the God of glory who appeared to him. Now, some people have quite helpfully, in my view, defined the idea of glory. And they define it by saying that the glory of God is the sum of his attributes. I find that quite helpful. Because when we look down the rest of his defense here, we become aware of many of the attributes of God through the experiences of some of the different characters. So, for instance, if you turn down to verse 5 and verse 6, you see that God promised to Abraham. God who established his covenant with Abraham. And it took a while for that to come around, verse 6. 400 years passed. Some of us are a wee bit impatient at times. Just imagine God gave a promise to somebody in the 1600s, you know, and it hadn't got answered by the time we came into our century. And yet it would, in the fullness of time, be answered. God gives his promises, and he is the promise-keeping God who is sovereign and whose promises will always be fulfilled. And that is one of the great attributes that was emphasized in Abraham's life. Go down to verse 9. Joseph is talked about. One of the things that is said about Joseph, verse number 9, is that God was with him. In all his trials, in all his difficulties, never forsaken by a faithful God who never deserted his people. Verse number 33 takes us down to another character. We have Moses. And among many of the things that are said here about Moses, the burning bush is highlighted, where Moses is told to take off the sandals of his feet, for the place where he is standing is holy ground. The holiness of God. And the very next verse, the compassion of God. I've indeed seen the oppression of my people. I've heard their groaning. And I'm coming down to set them free. And then from the life of Solomon at verse number 48, we have something of the transcendence of God. Solomon builds the temple, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. The glory of God, the sum of his attributes, and this is only one small part of it. And so the message for all of us is, you know, the discipline of learning to meditate and contemplate, like Stephen does, on the glorious character of God, his goodness and his faithfulness. And if we do that, it may even change the way we look. The second point about Stephen's defense that I want to make is that there is a sense in which it's not really a defense at all. I guess we could actually call it an offense, because he goes on the attack. He skillfully answers the charges that are placed against him. And the various points that they highlight at the end of verse of chapter 6, speaking against Moses, speaking against the law, speaking against this holy place, that is the temple. All of these things are all answered in his debate and in his defense. For instance, that last point about this holy place, you know, he makes the point from Solomon that God is greater than this place. He doesn't just consign or restrict himself to temples made by hands. But what he does, and what he's not afraid of doing, is he takes it to them. And he turns it round, and he challenges them. He just doesn't answer the charges. He goes beyond that. And that is really brought before us at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and your ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Stiff-necked, you know, what's meant by that phrase? You ever seen these prop forwards, you know, with the great big necks? Some of them you think don't have necks at all, you know, because they're there to resist the people who are in the other front row. Spiritually, we can be like that, resistant to what God is in, refusing to bow our heads, to bow our hearts before God, and just to be resistant and to be stiff-necked in the face of what God demands of us and commands us and instructs us to do. Wonder tonight, as we think about that description, if that applies possibly to us. People who were uncircumcised in their hearts. Yes, physically they had a veneer of religiosity, but you know, what about the heart of the matter? So he takes it to them. Now, wonder if we need to be a wee bit more like that. Not just to defend, not just to answer questions, but to challenge the position of unbelievers. I think that's one of the key qualities of a person who is an evangelist. And we're all told, actually, to do the work of an evangelist ourselves. We know that Sergei, who we support in the Ukraine and Russia, is very good at doing this. He will ask people, are you ready? Are you ready to receive the Lord Jesus? Are you ready to believe this? I remember on one occasion, a few years ago, being asked to give a talk up at Wood End Hospital on the subject of spiritual depression. You know, there was a psychiatrist, and then there was me to give this talk. And as part of that, you know, I was referring to the scripture. A lot of the audience were actually hospital chaplains. And at the end of it, I thought, my talk's finished, I'll sit down. The guy stood up and said, don't you go anywhere. Just you stay up there. And I was bombarded from everywhere with fairly hostile questions about my position as far as the Bible was concerned. And I began to feel a bit hot and flustered, began to feel, you know, a little bit of perspiration on the brow, and I was quite glad to get off there. I felt absolutely roasted, actually, by the audience afterwards. And as I thought about it, I was a bit disappointed in myself, because I just answered the questions that were given to me. And as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I should have been a little bit more forthright there. You know, because what I have is the truth. It's the truth of Scripture. It's the gospel. And people should be confronted with that, and they should be challenged with that too. And I think that Stephen, in many ways, is teaching us that. Not just to give a defense, but to be confident in the gospel. And to be confident in what we have here in the midst of all the different confusing messages that are swilling around. And as an example of this, again, look at verse number 53. When he says to them, very pointedly, you murdered the Prince of Life, the Righteous One. You who received the law that was given through angels, but you've not obeyed it. You know, he says, look at you. Look at the privileges that you people have had. This is part of your heritage and your background. You're a people who actually received the law of God through the mediancy of angels themselves. That was part of it all. You actually had that kind of privilege. And yet, despite all of it, You've never obeyed it at all. Takes it right to them. Now that's a very challenging thing as far as all of us is concerned, actually, isn't it? This whole, just as a principle, the privileges that we have. Here we are on a Sunday night. We're not sitting in Indonesia, you know, waiting for, you know, some sort of hostile kind of intervention. You know, we're not sitting out in Sanje in Malawi, you know, with all the concerns about disease and all the rest of it that they have. We are people who are enormously privileged in so many levels. And yet, how much obedience is part of that mix? And so this comes to us with real force. Now, just as we close, and I might just put some of this into next week's message. Let's turn from his defense or his offense, and let's think about the death of Stephen. You know, it's a terrible, violent death that he has to experience. When the members of the Sanhedrin, verse 54, hear what he has to say, you know, they're just absolutely beside themselves. I mean, they're totally out of control. They completely lose it. Just look at the vocabulary, the way that things are described, their fury, they're frothing at the mouth, they're gnashing their teeth at him. And they drag him out of the city, drag him through the streets, begin to stone him, you know, throwing bricks and rocks at him until he dies. Appalling. Christian martyrdom. But there are some things here that are mentioned in Stephen's death that give us a clue to the way that Stephen lived. And let me just point out some of these things to you. Because these are things that just really explain the reality of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's our view of death, ultimately, that sets us apart. It's the hope, you know, as we were mentioning earlier, that like the anchor for our souls, that is sure and steadfast, that, you know, when this passing world is gone, that we'll be with Christ. It's our belief in the fact that there is a hell that we should fear, and yet there is a heaven that is held out to us in Christ. That's what sets us apart. And let's look at some of the things that marked Stephen's death. Look at verse 55. It says that as he looked up to heaven, full of the Holy Spirit, he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Standing. Now, the reason I point this out is that it's almost in contrast to how Jesus is normally described. He's normally described as being seated at the right hand of God. You know, I don't think it's a contradiction, because these two postures, if you like, they are actually teaching us something. When the Lord is described as being seated at the right hand of God, it's the fact that his work is finished. And he's enthroned there. And he's in a place of honor. And when he's described as standing, it's an expression of his concern as he looks down at what is happening to his servant Stephen. And as he is prepared to welcome him into his presence. That's really what's being emphasized here. And let us remember, as we think of heaven and of death, you know, that Christ stands in concern over our situation. Because, you know, it's not so much the fact of us exchanging this earthly tent for the permanence of the eternal building that is the problem. It's the process sometimes of folding up the tent that can be difficult. And the Lord stands with concern and watches to receive everything. And he's able to say, in fact, in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, in the confidence that that's exactly what would be happening. bit different from what the Lord Jesus himself said when he bowed his head upon the cross and dismissed his own spirit. But at this point, nevertheless, he's able to, with confidence, realize that his spirit is definitely going to be with Christ. And that is the great hope still of all believers. Let me point out to you verse 60. He falls on his knees and he makes this his prayer. Lord, don't hold this sin against them. You know, despite all that's happening, there is this reflection of the spirit of his master who had again prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And despite what is happening to him, he still has this sense of compassion for his persecutors. And it says that when he'd said this, he fell asleep. And that didn't mean that his spirit somehow fell asleep. This is a reference to the body as it descends into the grave. In fact, I'll read to you a verse from the book of Daniel, chapter 12. God says to Daniel, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." It refers to the body and the resurrection of the body when it talks about him falling asleep. And the final point from chapter 8, verse 1, as far as his death, is the influence that it had on a man called Saul. They laid their coats at his feet. He was approving of their killing him. He was consenting to the death of this man, Stephen. And yet what we'll find out later in the book of Acts, that there were the seeds planted of conscience being pricked in this Christ-hater's heart that would eventually bring him to faith himself. Saul, it's hard for you. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks of conscience. And this had an effect on him. How Stephen handled himself, how he conducted himself as he left this life and entered into the presence of his Saviour. And so we honour his memory today, the first in a long line of Christian martyrs who did not love his life unto death. Now, the challenge for us as we think about him is for us to continue the mission of the church, to be witnesses. You know, interestingly, the root of the word witness is martyr. You know, and there are things, as I said earlier, that we are asked to stand up about. You know, those of you who are involved in education, whether that's primary school or secondary school, you know the kind of issues that you've got to deal with as far as teaching children, the pressure that you're put on to teach children gender issues. You know, we pray for you. We should all pray for you. And we understand these things. But stand up for Jesus. Those of you who are involved as medics know the pressure that's put on you as far as a stance on the sanctity of life is concerned. We know the pressures. We should pray for you. But remember to stand up for Jesus. And we could go on. So many examples of ethics in business life. So many points as far as the exclusiveness of the gospel is concerned that we're called upon to stand up for. We're in this line. There's the ongoing mission of the church. Take it to them. Don't just be defensive. Stand up like Stephen. It's the ongoing mission of the church. Now shall we pray? Lord, thank you again for the memory of this great man and for what he teaches us and the challenge it brings to us as we look at the life of the early church and their commitment to fulfilling the mission that Christ gave to them. And Lord, we again pray for forgiveness, for just how poor we are at this, the fear that sometimes grips us and the distractions that affect our concentration to being what we are meant to be. And Lord, we just pray that again through contemplating your word tonight that we might be inspired to again take up the role that has been given to us as a church and as individuals, to be the witnesses for Christ to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we pray a blessing upon all our hearts. We think about the various categories of job situations that we've talked about, and we pray for help and strength for all of us to be what we're meant to be and to stand up for Christ, as we ask in his name. Amen.